Well, please turn, as Robert has encouraged you to do, to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. The Lord impressed me over the months before summer to do something a little different this summer. Typically, our ministry goes through expository books of the Bible. We go from book to book to book. But we're just going to spend one chapter this summer, and it's Matthew, chapter 5. I do want to say welcome to Samantha Cecil. Would you wave at us, Samantha? She is here with a couple of her kids. Olivia and Elliot are here. Tim's back up in Knapp, Wisconsin, preaching today, and there's some important meetings he had yesterday. So pray for them. They're slugging away in Knapp, Wisconsin, preaching the gospel, trying to make an impact on that little community out there. Also, it's good to have Hannah and Kyle with us. The last wedding I did was their wedding, and they're still married. Praise the Lord for that. So glad to have all of you here today. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. I read a while back the story of a thief who conceived and conspired a very ingenious burglary. He broke into a department store at night, and he itemized all the expensive items that were in the jewelry section. He saw on the glass counters expensive watches, priceless diamond rings, costly necklaces and bracelets and earrings and the like. But instead of just reaching in and taking them and putting them in a bag and leaving with them, he did something very shrewd. He exchanged the price tags. On the expensive watches, he placed the price tags of lower-end watches. On the diamond necklaces, he put the price tag of imitation jewelry. On the cheaper items, he put the more expensive price tags, and the thief left in the middle of the night without anything in his bag. Sure enough, when the store opened the next morning, he walked in with a big grin on his face. He was warmly welcomed by almost everybody in the store that day, and as he strolled through the store, he purchased a $6,000 watch for $10. He purchased a diamond ring for a mere song, and as he walked out in broad daylight, as the salespeople opened the door and ushered him out, he pulled off one of the most remarkable burglaries in all history, all because he changed the price tags. Now, I share that story with you because that's what's happening in the Church of Jesus Christ today in America. The devil has broken into the minds of people, and he has arranged the price tags. And the things that are really valuable and worthy in the kingdom of God, virtues like humility and like submission and lowliness of heart and cheap price tags, have been taken and put on those very costly virtues. And at the same time, there have been items that are not worth hardly anything. They've been marked up and esteemed very valuably. Things like self-worth, self-fulfillment, self-esteem. All of the price tags in our generation and before have been switched and inverted. So virtues like gentleness and meekness are now in the bargain basement, and cheap imitations like self-assertion and self-determination and self-satisfaction and self-importance and self-regard, all of those have been moved up to the front room showroom, and the price has been marked up, and people are coming in and buying this by the droves, but they're buying junk. And those cheap imitations are selling like mad. All this, I think, is the devil's ingenious plan to steal from the lives of Christian believers that which is most valuable and trade it with junk that has no worth at all. So as we come to the fifth chapter of Matthew this morning, we so desperately need to remember that this is what Jesus Christ considers valuable in our lives. That's why we're spending time in the Beatitudes. We want to counterattack the devil's plan, and that is to put the price tags on correctly and put them in the right order. All that is valuable, we will find every week, is set forth in these verses. So here are our Lord's assignments of true spiritual riches to all of us with the proper place they should be. The fact that we have these abundant riches that are labeled clearly here for us is no surprise, because as we will study these Beatitudes, we've studied two of them, one more today, we're going to find that this is all over the Word of God. This is just everywhere, this inverted approach to living life on this earth. One author, I said, John R.W. Stott, called this upside-down living. When Christians suddenly get gripped with the fact that God saved you to mature you and grow you so that you can be more and more like Jesus Christ. And in the process of that, what he's now offering to you and to me is the kingdom of heaven, comfort, inheriting the whole earth, satisfaction beyond comprehension, mercy, seeing God, being actually called the children of God, and reward in heaven with the prophets. So that's what he's offering us in the Beatitudes, and he's also clearly laying out the cost. The cost for having God produce this in my life and your life is, number one, being born or being poor in spirit. We studied that in the first Beatitude. Then in the idea of mourning that we studied last week, being broken over our sin to the point that we repent, truly repent. Then in being meek, as we're going to talk about today. And then next week, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So God has switched the price tags back where they ought to be. He's listed in Matthew 5 the virtues he wants to see in us, his children. So let's jump in today at the deep end of the pool and look at the third beatitude. And I want us to see the price tag on what is truly valuable in the eyes of God, in the estimation of Christ, and in the economy of the kingdom of God. Let's see this morning in a shortened message, probably, what it is that will bring blessing to our lives and also what it will require of us to do. I want to call this lesson meekness, or if you want to add an adjective to it, I believe it's majestic meekness. There really isn't an English translation that covers fully the idea that we have here. Pros is the Greek word, pros, P-R-A-U-S. We translate it in most translations, meekness. There really isn't an English translation that helps a lot with that. So what we want to do is pull this together under six headings. So on your bulletin on the back, there should be an opportunity to write some outline points, and we're going to look at 6 points, probably not all this morning. We'll come back next week and finish it. My messages, I've said for years, are like centipedes. You can cut them off at any moment, and they still live. So it'll be here for next week when we get back. But this morning, the third beatitude is called in our English translations meekness. And I want to begin with, number one, the meaning of meekness. What did Jesus mean by the term that he used here, meekness? Blessed are the meek. Well, as we think about this, the place to begin is to begin negatively. What our Lord did not mean. We hear the word meekness, and almost immediately in our society and in our even church fellowship, we immediately assume weakness. In modern American thinking and minds, meekness is weakness. Meekness is being a coward. Meekness is being scared of your own shadow. And it does not mean a spirit of compromise, but rather a person who's tolerant of everything, if not a person who rolls over and plays dead. It does not mean peace at any price kind of person. It means, as we'll see in a moment, something far different than what we typically think in our society. Now, you might write down Numbers chapter 12, as we're going to read that in just a moment here. This is a very helpful passage that describes in the Old Testament the meekest man who ever lived. And without thinking too much about that, tell me who you think that was. Moses. Very good. Good Bible knowledge there. Because that's only mentioned once in all the Bible. Numbers 12:3 says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Now this is said during the wilderness wanderings of Israel as Moses is leading millions of people to the promised land. His Jewish brethren are lined up behind him. And in valiant warfare style, they're moving on ahead into the promised land. He's being confronted with challenges on every hand. He's been given one of the most demanding tasks in biblical history. And Moses was anything but a rollover, play-dead guy, wasn't he? Moses was one of, if not, in the Old Testament, the greatest leader who ever lived. He was strong. He was virile. He was aggressive. He wasn't a patsy, he was a man's man, and yet it is said in Numbers 12:3 that he's the meekest man who ever lived at that time. Does that mean he's a wimp? Absolutely not. What happened in the historical context of that being said about Moses is very interesting. I don't have time to develop it for you, the historicity or the prophecy of it or some other things, But suffice it to say that as they're journeying toward the promised land, a little family squabble comes up. And it's between Moses and his brother, who is Aaron, the first high priest that ever lived, and Miriam, Moses' sister. And as they're working toward the promised land, something comes up, some argument was brewing one day, and Miriam and Aaron got all upset about Moses' second wife. This sounds like modern television, doesn't it? Family squabbles, second wife, that's what's going on. This is not a soap opera. And the deal is that Moses married when they were down in Egypt, but he married a Semite. He married one who came from that particular background. And so Moses is going along for years, married to Zipporah, her name was. And then all of a sudden, Zipporah died, and Moses is left with no wife. So he picks a different wife this time, and she was a Cushite, meaning not from the same extract that the other wife, Zipporah, was from. And because she was a Cushite, she was from Ethiopia, which tells us that her skin was black. Not white, not brown, black. And you know what happened? Miriam really got upset. And Aaron got upset. Because they didn't want this interracial marriage. They stood against that. They really kicked the dust up about that. And God had to rebuke them from heaven. And God had to say to them, listen, folks, you're way out of line here. I don't make those racial distinctions in marriage. Isn't that amazing? Now, we do, and God leaves us some liberty to do that, I guess. But if you follow the meekest man who ever lived on the earth, God is saying to them, I don't make those racial distinctions. And just to prove that I'm displeased with this, that you're doing that, Miriam turned white as snow with leprosy. Isn't that an object lesson? So that's the background. And in the midst of all that hubbub and all that stuff, it all of a sudden says in Numbers 12:3, Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Well, Pastor, how do you understand this? Well, to draw its meaning out of biblical language, I mean by that how it was used in classical Greek at this time. The word here, praus, was used to describe something that is mild or soft or gentle. In classical Greek of the first century, this word was used for a soft breeze or a soothing medicine. Sometimes it was used for a wild colt or an untamed horse that had been birthed in the wild with an unbridled spirit that was broken only by a trainer, a horse trainer. And that happened to me when I was a kid. I loved horses. We lived on a dairy farm in western Pennsylvania, and I had a beautiful Palomino mare. Her name was Blondie. That's the only Blondie I've ever had in my life. But her name was Blondie, and she gave birth, with our encouragement, to a little colt. And one time in our stupidity, my dad and I was about 15 years of age, we took that little colt out of the barn. No, we brought him in from the pasture. We brought him into the barn. We put a halter on it. We went in for lunch. We came back out after lunch, and he had strangled himself. So that's my reckoning as a 15-year-old boy, that what this means is something, it's referring here to someone who has a wild spirit. Our colt wasn't ready to be on his own yet. He had a wild, unbroken spirit. His legs were not broken. He could still run with all authority and fury, but we had to work with him, and this is where we failed him. To break him means to break a horse into submission in the reins of the rider. We didn't know that. That's what the word meek used here. It's the Greek word paos. It's a rare word. It's used only one other time in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 4. Get this. When the word is applied to a man or woman, I think the meaning is now clear because you can paint that on the canvas of your minds. It means a man or woman who lived previously to do their own thing. I'll go my own way. I'll do it the way I want to do it. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm the master of my own ship. I will lead my own life. And for that person to become weak in the process of God's sanctification is simply that they come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They come under the authority of Jesus Christ for the rest of one's life to pursue only what God would have me to do. That's what prowess means. That's what meekness means. It does not mean weakness. It means power under control. One Bible study says, the meek are gentle, those who do not assert themselves over others in order to further their own agendas in their own strength, but trust God to direct the outcome of events. End of quote. So to be meek before the Lord means to have our will broken, our spirit harnessed, our soul subdued by repentance and lowering ourselves before God. Really, the meaning of this text is borne out in Psalm 37:11. I mentioned Psalm 37 a bit ago. That's what my wife and I's life chapter, life verse. But to be meek according to Psalm 37:11 is to have this third beatitude, and here it is. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Sounds like Matthew 5:5. Some translations have it as humility, and this is the meaning of the word meekness as well, to lower oneself, to come under the authority of the Master Jesus Christ, where you're no longer a wild colt, where you're no longer a bucking stallion. You are now bridled and you're under authority. Friends, this is the meaning. Now that leads us to a second and important point, and that is the marks. The meaning of prowess, the meaning of this word that's so precious, meekness, is pretty simple to see. Now, what are the marks of it in our lives? When we think about the marks of meekness, there are two things that pop out as I see this word. Number one, there is meekness toward myself. Meekness toward myself. In other words, self-denial and death to self begin to take root and grow in my life. That can be expressed with any number of synonyms. Meekness or self-denial is marked by self-renunciation, self-humiliation, self-restraint. Meekness as it relates to myself is marked by death to self. I come to the point in my life where I die to self and I'm dead to selfish ambitions, selfish dreams, self-control, and self-hope. I finally come to that end of self, and I'm assured that the Lord never begins much of a great work within us till we die to self, and God puts this quality in us. Jesus put it this way later in the book of Matthew. Listen to this. This is true meekness. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto the disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What was the cross for when Jesus spoke those words? What was the New Testament cross depicting? It was an instrument of death. It was an instrument of crucifixion. And notice in this Matthew 16:24 passage, Jesus didn't say that we were to take up his cross. He said we were to take up our cross. There is a cross for each and every one of us. It pictures one vital thing, death to self that must come in each and every one of our lives. So that's the first mark of meekness, that we die to self, that we deny ourselves. And I would ask you this before we move on, have you come to the end of yourselves? And I would remind you of what we looked at a couple of weeks ago in the first two Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. No one enters the kingdom of God without coming to this point. You can walk forward on 1,000 miles from here to China, but at the end of the day, you'll never enter the kingdom unless you're broken and dead to self. No one is meek. No one who is meek is doing their own thing. No one who's truly meek is promoting their own agenda. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen. But it also means not only meekness toward myself, but it means meekness toward God. This too can be described in a number of synonyms. Surrender and submission could be two synonyms describing our relationship to God. Meekness is marked as I come to the end of myself and I surrender my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I present myself as a living holy sacrifice, Romans 12:2. I relinquish the control of my life entirely to God. Meekness is yielding, it is resigning, it is abandoning my life to the Lord. It is turning the control of my life over to Christ. It is now following Jesus Christ fully, not the world, but my own path, and not my own path and ideas for my life, but by through Christ. Listen to Matthew 16, 24 again. It goes on to say in the very next verse, we have both aspects of meekness in this text. Then Jesus said to the disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's not enough just to deny yourself. There must be a moving ahead where you deliberately take deliberate steps to die to self and take up God's cross, your cross, in your life. This is the unconditional surrender of my life to the Lord Jesus. I guess I could say it this way. No one who's meek is out there doing their own thing all the time. No one that's really biblically meek is pursuing their own will. The only one who's truly meek is the one who's died to self and is following Christ. And I would just ask you, has this come about in your life? You're a professing Christian. See, this goes way beyond the veneer of religion. This goes way beyond mere churchianity. This is down into the very heart of what the citizens of the kingdom of God should be. We are those who have died to self and are following Christ with a surrendered life. That's the marks of meekness. Now, look at this next point. Number three I see in this passage is the model of meekness. There are many models of men and women in the Bible who we could look at this morning, models of meekness. If time permitted, we could probably look at a dozen or so. But the Bible presents one model as the glorious model of meekness. And that is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what Jesus himself is saying in the Sermon on the Mount and what others are saying in the Old Testament and New Testament simply is this. We are to be like our Lord. He's the example in everything, and he would be the example in meekness, wouldn't he? We are to be like our Lord. We are to walk as he walked. We are to live as he lived. So I want to set before you the Lord Jesus Christ as the model for meekness. Now let me just give you some scripture proof, lest I hang that out there in a vacuum. Truth is never found in a vacuum. You have to exposit it and teach it. So here are some cross-references that help us understand this idea of meekness. Look at Matthew 11, 29. Most of these are very familiar, so I'll read them as you're turning. Matthew 11, 29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Why, Lord? Why would I take my yoke, my cross, or my whatever you have for me upon me and learn of you? Because you're meek and lowly in heart. Well, this is really the personification of his incarnation. This is really the sum and substance of his coming into the world as the servant of Jehovah to do the will and work of God. And we, friends, according to my Bible, and I think I'm right on this, and I think you could be right too on this, we are to be like him. And it begins down deep on the inside of our lives. He came not to do his own thing. He came to do the will of the Father. And we are to be like him. Jesus didn't come to do his own thing. He came to do the will of the Father. I repeat it again. Now, listen to John 5:30. If that weren't enough, Jesus says in John 5:30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Jesus understood in his incarnation that there was a lot of self-renunciation and self-humiliation and self-denial, even for the perfect Son of the living God. Jesus realized in his flesh that renunciation and death to self in his life, and he had to deal with that to a degree, not the degree we do, but he had to deal that to the degree that God the Father had for him. He had to realize to surrender his life to the will of God was not an easy thing. We'll see more about that later. John 6:38, here's another cross-reference about this point. Jesus says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That is an incredibly powerful verse. I came down from heaven, Jesus says, not to do my own will, but to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Jesus understood in his incarnation that there was self-renunciation and self-humiliation and self-denial, even for the impeccable, perfect Son of God. This was why I'm convinced Jesus struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is your mind able to take you back to that? The night before our Lord's death on the cross, he struggled. He went into that garden, beautiful garden, hundreds of years old trees in there, olive trees, and he went in and he fell on his face. And listen to Matthew 26, 39. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but just as thou wilt." Do you see that in his humanity there was a struggle? Because he goes on to say, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." There was the intentional assertion that he would not do his own will, as hard as that might be, and as a man in flesh, he would do the will of the Father. The Apostle Paul, arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived, beautifully describes this in Philippians 2:7, where he says, "Christ, he made himself of no reputation." That is the Greek word kanuo, which means he self-emptied. He self-emptied. He made himself of no reputation. He did not empty himself of his deity. He remained fully God in human flesh. When it says that Jesus emptied himself, it means that Jesus denied himself the use of his divine prerogatives. Remember the time he said in this very night, he said, as he approached the cross, "If I wanted to, I would call upon these people legions of angels to come to my aid." He said, and I looked up the numbers on that. That's somewhere around 100,000. He said, "You guys, you know, you think you're having your day, you think you're having your time, you're taking me, and you're going to kill me, you're going to crucify me because I've given you nothing but truth for three and a half years, but listen to me. I still retain the righteous use of my prerogatives as the Son of God. And I could wipe all of you out in a flash if my will so leaned that way." As he approached the cross, he said, "I could call upon you legions of angels." When they came to arrest him in the garden, do you remember what he said? He merely said two words, "I am." Ego and me, and the whole audience fell backwards and fell on the ground. Our Lord intentionally humbled himself to the will of God when he said, "Father, the hour is come." Reading on in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Friends, that is what it means to be meek. That is what it means to have a humble heart, to humble oneself and take the form of a bondservant and do not your own will, but do the will of God. Matthew 20:28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." That's meekness. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." The riches of his sovereignty. He chose voluntarily to lay all of that aside and assume the place of a bondservant and do it under the will of the Father. And if you and I are going to measure maturity in this life, and this life goes by very, very quickly, we're going to have to come to places in our lives where we say, "I will not pursue my own, I will pursue only the will of the Father." These are the models of meekness. For everyone who's Christ-like, this is the lowering of themselves that God wants. "I will not pursue my own will and purpose, I will pursue only the will of the Father." This is the model of meekness, not the stiffening of the back, not the setting of the jaw, not the elevating and pride of oneself, saying, "I'm right, I'm going to do this no matter what." That is the most unmeek person in the church. That's the most unmeek person on the planet Earth. It's to pursue lowliness and only what the Father directs. And I remind you, it was seen in Abraham, it was seen in Joseph, it was seen in Moses, it was seen in David, it was seen in Solomon, it was seen in Stephen, it was seen in Paul, and it was seen in John. Not perfectly. Not one of those men did I read or mention that were perfect men. They were progressively being sanctified, though. That's what we're talking about this morning. Now, we are going to wrap this up in just a few minutes. I want you to come to number four heading. Number four heading is what I call the means to meekness. I'm hoping that by this juncture, 35 minutes or so into the message, that in your heart as a professing Christian person, you desire to be meek. That somehow this text is reaching out to you in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you say, Pastor, I want this. I want this meekness. How can I be like my Savior? How can I be a true citizen in the kingdom of heaven? The question is how. Well, I think the context gives us insight into the means of meekness. The answer is found in the context, and I want you to remember that this is the third beatitude. This is not the fifth beatitude. These numbers, these beatitudes are very carefully set up by the Holy Spirit in inspiration and carried on through preservation to be where they are where we find them in the text. These are stepping stones, and a man or woman can never be meek until the first and second beatitudes are in place. So the first beatitude and the second beatitude leads to the third beatitude. What are they? No one can be meek without seeing that they are first poor in spirit. And that goes for everybody. Everybody in this building, everybody listening to this CD, everybody listening in Heartland, everybody outside the doors of this church and inside, they must first see themselves as a vile, helpless, hopeless sinner. That is total depravity. That is radical corruption. They've got to see within their own heart and soul, but they've got to come to see themselves in this mirror of the Word of God and lower themselves and reveal what God wants them to reveal in this particular area of their life. So no one can be meek without understanding that. Number two, no one can be meek without mourning over their sin. Not only are we be in poverty of spirit, but that leads to mourning over my sin. It's not enough to tip my hat to God and check the box every Sunday that I showed up at church. If this has an effect on me spiritually, it means that I'm very humble, I'm very sold out and surrender. It has an effect on my life. I must come to the point where I am truly devastated by the biblical diagnosis of sin in my heart. We said last week, we must be willing to come to the point of devastation of this diagnosis where I mourn over sin and there becomes an upheaval of my soul. When this affects me because I see who I am and what I am before a holy God, my eyes all of a sudden, like Jeremiah, become a fountain of tears. My heart must cloud up as with steel clouds of conviction of sin. There must be brokenness over sin on the inside. Until we get to this point, beloved, we will never, ever be truly meek. We will be orthodox. We will be sound in doctrine. We will be perhaps legalistic and judgmental of others. But I would remind you that James says even the devils believe and tremble, and they make the utmost state of orthodoxy. There is one God. The means to meekness is seeing your spiritual poverty and weeping and mourning over your sin, which leads to a place of self-denial where we smite our breasts and we surrender our lives to God, and we get in the process of sanctification. And that leads us to number five, and then we will be done, the manifestation of meekness. What does this look like? Well, I want you to give you four areas, beginning in the home. On this Father's Day, this is a great text that I'll have to save till next week, but what it looks like in my life is what it looks like in my home. Is your home and your fatherhood and your motherhood a concrete area where you can see this meekness clearly seen? Do you have meekness in your relationship to your family? Everyone, according to the Bible, is to be living with meekness in this area, clearly seen. This requires that every member of the family do what God has assigned for them in order in the family. That means, wives, you are to be in submission to your husbands with a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. All Christian husbands are meek, and they're to be humble, and they're to be submissive before their husband, their wives. Christian husbands are also to be submissive in the same sense, as we all are. So meekness in the home is the first. Meekness in the workplace, we'll talk about that next week, is the second. Meekness in the church is a tremendous thought that we'll explore. And then meekness is seen in the nation or in the society we live in. So all that is yet to come. It's like the conveyor belt's coming. It's laden with more stuff, but we just don't have the wherewithal to take the stuff now that we need to take from this text. But 1 Peter 5:5 does say it very, very clearly, and we want to close with this. Likewise, you younger people in the church, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the, or the meek. So my challenge and my assignment for you this week is to dig back in to meekness. We're going to study it on Wednesday night in a deeper way. That's what we're doing if you're new. We take this passage and we have a discussion of it in our Wednesday night service and dig a little deeper. And I think that really works personally. I know several people told me Wednesday night what a blessing it is to go back over this stuff, because it's hard to take all the notes and do everything that you need to do in expository preaching. So thank you for listening. Thank you for taking those notes. Thank you for your graciousness to my wife and I in this 50th year of marriage. It's been a blessing all the way. It's not been perfect, but it's been a great, great blessing. And that's all a man could want, right? To have a faithful wife and to have a faithful God who loves you and to have faithful children, faithful grandchildren. One of my great joys right now is when we go to our youngest clan, the Bowsers, to hear Paul and Jen say, Beckham, Colton, Audrey, would you like to lead us in prayer? Those little buggers do it without hesitation in pure childlike faith. What a blessing that is. So thank you all so much. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we do desire to be humble. We do desire to be meek. You said the meek shall inherit the earth. And we know that Paul said, and we'll see this next Sunday, that everything is ours. One day we're going to receive it all, not just a plot of land the size of the state of New Jersey, but God, you've prepared everything in the world for our good and blessing when the kingdom comes. So we just want to look ahead and thank you for that which is yet to come in our lives. We thank you for the kindness and love this church has offered my wife and I and my family for 28 years. We thank you, Father, for giving us the physical grace and mental ability to keep on going as the years advance. We do pray your will for the future here in this church, that your will would be done. Father, we thank you today, and we ask as we go our way that you'd bless the word in Jesus' name. Amen.